Good evening and welcome to Connection Q&A. We're live in the studio for an hour with Skip Heitzig, Senior Pastor at Calvary of Albuquerque. Skip is here to answer your questions about tonight's teaching. Call now, 505-338-5790, or call the toll-free number from outside the Albuquerque area, 1-866-730-4921. That's 866-730-4921. And now, Connection Q&A.
Welcome to Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip Heitzig. I'm your host, Brian Nixon. If you have a question for Pastor Skip, we'd love to hear from you tonight. Simply give us a call at 338-5790 or 1-866-730-4921. Those numbers again are 338-5790 or 1-866-730-4921. If you're joining us via the internet, just go to connectionradio.org. That's connectionradio.org and follow the links and you will see Pastor Skip with our guest for this evening, Pastor Neil Ortiz. Skip, we've been having guests through the series of The Church Who Needs It. Last week, of course, we had Dave Rao. The week before that, we had Kevin Miller. We had Nathan Heitzig not too long ago. So it's just quite appropriate that
Who?
We have Nathan Heitzig.
Oh, yeah, I know him.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah, you've met him before. And tonight we have Pastor Neil Ortiz. And so, Neil, welcome to Connection Q&A.
Oh, thank you. I'm glad to be here with you.
And as is the custom with this, we usually just put you in the corner and ask you questions about what you do here at the church. Since we're talking about the church, get a little bit of what you do here at Calvary of Albuquerque and how that affects the church total. So why don't you just kick it off by telling us about yourself?
But let's go back, Neil, as you tell the story about when you first came here and how the Lord worked in your life and how you got to be on staff, because that's a great story.
I'll tell you what, my experience is probably similar to very many of the people who come to the church here, and that's that I grew up in the city. In fact, my father worked across the street for 15 years. He had just finished his season of working there, and that following year is when God blessedly interrupted our lives through a friend that was a part of this body. And it was through this friend's family that I came to believe in Jesus Christ. They led me to faith in Christ, and Pastor Skip was instrumental in reeling that line in. So apart from my Catholic upbringing and having graduated from St. Pius High School just a year prior, Calvary of Albuquerque was the first church I had ever walked into that was not Catholic. And then that also was my first experience of real fellowship as a new believer. So when I came in, first thing that surprised me, television sets. That was a shock. And then I saw the guy go up to speak that, again, like he is, looked just like a surfer guy. And my first thought, no kidding, was, can this church not afford priests? What's going on here?
Who was that surfer guy, Neil? Just curious.
A man by the name of Skip Heitzig.
Mm.
So that was back in 1993. He was doing a series called Christians in the Crucible of Pain.
I remember that.
And let me tell you something. My father and I have a very close relationship and had a very close relationship before that as well. Before I came to know the Lord, my father and mother both came to know Christ within a month after I did.
Hmm.
And he and I shared many beers on the porch, even as a young boy, with my dad, trying to figure out this thing called life. Suddenly we get saved. We're in a perfect series where Skip is talking about all the reasons why the Bible says that on earth, the nice guy finishes last, or more specifically to the church, the godly guy in the earth's economy will often finish last. And so now we were saved and getting answers. And I remember a moment, probably the second time I was here at the church with my family, I looked over, I had an apple in my throat. I wanted to cry. And I looked over, my dad had the same look on his face. We had finally come to a place where we could know the truth. It was an amazing experience, been a part of the church for 16 years now. And by God's grace, I'm so thankful to be able to say that, you know, I've had my ups and downs, but never a season of backsliding. I attribute that much to the health and vibrancy of this church, the solidness of the teaching, so that I've been able to, like so many thousands in the city, feed off of the vitality of this body. Hmm. It's been so essential to me walking with the Lord.
How old were you, Neil, when you first came on staff?
I was 19. I'll be 35 in just a couple of weeks.
He's a young man, Brian.
He's a young. He's
from my perspective, he talked about this young surfer guy. I have to surf with a walker now. I don't know if you know that. I'm quite a bit older. But Neil, 19 years old. I remember the car that he had. I always bring this up. But he had this spoiler on it. Right, Neil? It was like this huge spoiler.
Oh, yeah.
That was like the hot car.
It was
in the
hot
parking
car.
Lot.
It was. And I'll tell you what, a month after I bought it, I remember coming back into the parking lot after a church service and people would say, "Oh, you're the guy with the car." And I don't want to sound too super spiritual here, but let me just tell you where the Lord had my heart, because I was still a young believer. Is I got sad. Whereas prior to Christ, I'd have been stoked that this car was my identity. And I thought to myself, and I probably thought a prayer to the Lord saying, "God, I don't want to be known for the guy who has that car.
Yeah.
I want to be looked at and known as the guy who loves the Lord." Mm-hmm. So God used that car in my life in maybe a reverse fashion to even propel me to growth in him more so as well.
That reminds me of a Charles Spurgeon story. He was a cigar smoker, and he had the liberty to do so. He had no problem with it. Others did, like Dwight L. Moody. But one day he saw his name on a billboard that had a cigar, and it said, "The kind Spurgeon smokes." He quit that day. He did not want to be identified with cigar smoking, but with gospel preaching. So it's interesting how one day hearing something would delight you. Like, you have a cool car. And another day it wouldn't, because of what God has done in a young man's heart, to grab a hold of his heart so that he didn't want any idol, nothing between him and his God.
That's so true, and it really is a great testimony. I've heard other testimonies, you know, car in your case, Neil, cigar in the case of Spurgeon, but a lot of people had their gods, you know, perform. And really part of our job as Christians, once we become to know the Lord, is to rid ourselves of all those little idols that are there. Well, Neil, now let's fast forward 16 years. Obviously, you came to the Lord here 16 years ago. You started off in the bookstore, but now you're a pastor on staff. What exactly are you doing? What's your ministry function here at Costa Mesa? I'm at Albuquerque. So sorry. That was a slip of the tongue, folks.
Not a problem.
We were talking about it. That's why.
At first. Yeah. We were.
Well, I If I'm going to break down what I do here in just a couple of segments, first of which I serve as missions pastor. And so we have 32 full-time missionary families in 14 different countries all around the world. And so I'm able to serve them, be a primary contact to them, and also be a representative of them and their spiritual needs here from their home church. And then I also oversee a group of ministries that we call Compassion Ministries. And those are ministries that have a common element of people who reach a place in life where they have a need, or more specifically, a loss, and which, you know, precedes the need, whether it be a loss of even a loved one and they need comfort, or a loss of self-control and they need assistance with substance addiction, or even some other type of sinful behavior that they're trying to get out of the grips of. We also have those who have a loss of resources, whether it be our benevolence ministry or how it ties into our food pantry. And so those are the two main areas where I serve. Yet at the same time, one of the great benefits, and Skip, this is something that I'm sure you've heard before, but it's always great to repeat it. When we have missionaries come into town and they just hang out around the church for a week, 2 weeks, sometimes a month, almost every one of them is in awe, and in a good way, kind of jealous of us pastors here at this church, because it's such a large church that I've had a number of them tell me over the years, "You should be so thankful that your learning curve is so dramatic, because you're exposed to so many various elements of ministry." Mm-hmm. Not only you, but vicariously through all the other pastors that serve alongside you, and you're able to learn from each other. And you know what? That's very true. That any pastor who serves here for a period of a minimum of a couple of years is going to probably encounter the amount of ministry that I'm sure some people, especially on remote mission fields, might not encounter in an entire lifetime. Mm. So it's a great privilege to be involved here at the church in the ways that God has enabled me, gifted me to be. I count it a privilege, and there's not a day that goes by that I am not humbled that I get to do what it is that I get to do here at the church.
As we all are, I mean, as ambassadors for the gospel of Christ, it truly is a humbling privilege to be so.
And I'll tell you, Brian, Neil works hard. You heard just an overview of what he does, but imagine overseeing the disbursement of support, and I know he has a team with him of great, competent people, of 32 mission families that are out there all over the world, what it takes to communicate with them and encourage them, and all the unique problems that arise, plus compassion ministries. I mean, that's a full load, and he works hard. He does it well.
And speaking of communication and things that draw us together, tonight's message is the third part in your teaching on the church, Skip, and it was On Your Mark, Get Set, Grow. And this is part three, where you focus specifically on the breaking of bread, or what we would know as communion. And I've heard many pastors say that communion is really the only tangible thing that brings all Christians together, regardless of stripes. It's the one thing that all Christians, except maybe for Quakers, brings everyone together who, it doesn't matter. It's the Lord's table. It's the breaking of bread. So it's quite appropriate that we have Neil on this evening who works so diligently to communicate and bring people together and letting the church know what's going on, letting them know what's going on here at the church. But ultimately, the great act that brings people together in a tangible way is the breaking of bread, the communion we have with the Lord, and we do that on a regular basis. So that is our course of discussion tonight, is to talk about communion. So if you have a question for Skip or Pastor Neil, simply give us a call at 338-5790. That's 338-5790, or 1-866-730-4921. That's 1-866-730-4921, or you could always join us at connectionradio.org. And Skip, this subject is not without its controversy. As you, Neil, and I know, throughout the history of the church, there have literally been church splits on this issue, both in the Protestant, the Catholic, the Eastern Orthodox. Communion is, sadly, a very controversial subject. So when we approach this subject, we'll try to approach it humbly, and we also ask our listeners or callers to do so as well. Obviously, there are varying opinions and views on this, and we're going to touch on some of those through the course of our discussion tonight. But Skip, give us a little bit of background. Talk to us about what exactly the breaking of bread is, and the Old Testament roots, if you will, of what communion is.
You know, translators will typically take this verse, new translators, and they will give an interpretive spin on it. So they will say they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship of one another, and taking the Lord's Supper together. So they have interpreted the breaking of bread. And if you were to translate the verse from the Greek, it literally means to break bread. The question is, what does that metaphor translate into? What does it mean? And so they have taken the meaning that it's only communion. Well, as a matter of fact, both in Acts and in some of the epistles, Pauline epistles, and in Jude, they speak of this celebratory meal, a feast, similar to the yearly Passover, where there was a celebration. It was called the Love Feast. And it was a fellowship meal whereby people in the community, the Christian community, would pool their resources, bring their food together, share it among the brethren, have a great time of spiritual and familial fellowship, and then take the Lord's Supper, either within or during the meal or immediately afterwards. So if you look at all of the times break bread is used, Brian, in the Bible, it means both of those things, or it means one or the other. So it's safest to take in its context that they gathered together and ate, and that while they ate, they also broke bread together.
So essentially, there's two connotations. There's the connotation of communion, what we would know as in some groups the Eucharist, and then in in a more practical fellowship type thing. It's a meal. It's a love feast. So there's the communion aspect and there's the meal aspect. And what you're saying, Skip, is that the New Testament clearly portrays the breaking of bread as both.
As both. And there was a practice of Calvary here in Albuquerque at first to do exactly that. We had love feasts, and we would have our communion services with the meal. Well, it got to be so big that it prohibited us from doing that, though we still encourage home group leaders, fellowship leaders, where there's breakups of various groups, to have community, to do it often, for families to do it and to do it often.
Yeah, and some denominations such as the Mennonite and Brethren and such still do call the communion service, what we would know as the communion service, they call it the love feast. So some denominations follow this pattern that you did early on here at Calvary of Albuquerque. Well, Skip, as we progress through this teaching, you hit on four elements, that breaking is a priority, that breaking has a pattern, that the breaking of bread has a purpose, and the breaking of bread requires preparation. And you camp out a little bit in Acts 2:42, Luke 22:7 through 20, and 1 Corinthians 11. And we're going to in turn kind of unpack some of those. So let's begin with the first. Breaking bread is a priority. And in tonight's teaching, you said this idea of continued steadfastly is wholly devoted to something on a constant basis. So what exactly were you getting at with this word priority?
Simply that in their list, Brian, of important elements that defined the life of the church, that this is included. This would this sort of throws a lot of people. Why would this be one of their priorities? Why not evangelism? Why not discipleship? Not that it wasn't, but why would this be included? Breaking bread. Okay, let's say it is just communion. Why would that be included? And it was one of their priorities. And so, you know, we zeroed in on the fact that that word proskartereo, or to be devoted consistently or to be wholeheartedly committed, extends not just to the apostles' doctrine and not just to the fellowship, but also to this kind of a meal, this Paschal meal, the celebratory meal that includes the elements of the Lord's Supper.
Now, Neil, when you are encouraging the missionaries, when you're talking to different people, or even the compassion ministry that you mentioned, do you ever, in the course of your conversation with the folks, encourage them to partake in communion? Is this part of what you would say, hey, have you been in communion? I mean, obviously, it's like, have you been praying a while? Have you been at church? But do you ever throw out, hey, Have you been taking communion on a regular basis?
Well, I'll tell you what, maybe in a more broad sense, as opposed to specifically asking if they've taken communion, one of the things that almost every pastor who spends time getting involved in the lives of the people of the church is going to discover is that almost everybody who has trouble in their life that's the result of a lack of discipline, a lack of self-control, or, as we even mentioned earlier, you know, a lack of remembering who they are, why they are, regarding them being Christians, comes from, let me rephrase this, almost all of those people are not in fellowship with the body of Christ. Consequently, it can easily be concluded that because they're not in fellowship, unless they happen upon a communion service, they're probably themselves not initiating communion regularly in their lives, and probably not a part of other groups where this is happening in a very healthy way on a regular basis. So in one sense, when people come to us as pastors, let's say they come into the counseling office, I can say perhaps with confidence that upwards of 80% have problems, and it's related to them not being in fellowship. So therefore, it's obviously something that's probably not being practiced in their lives.
Yeah, it's interesting. And Skip, you and I have a dear friend who has a high view of communion. And this friend of ours, who I'll remain nameless just for the sake that, you know, it's besides the point who it is. It's the point that he teaches that's interesting. He believes that people are not being healed, they're in sickness and so on and so forth because they're not
They don't discern the Lord's body.
Because exactly. And so I'm just curious, what are some of your thoughts? Because, you know, you looked at some scripture references here where the Bible seems to teach that, or Paul seems to teach, that some of you are sick because you're not taking communion. What's your thought on that, the priority of taking communion?
Or it means they're not taking it properly. Okay, so imagine what would happen. Let's just go back to what you and Neil were just talking about. What would happen if people took communion as the New Testament directs them to take communion? Where they actually thought about it before they did it. There was a period of self-examination. There was a period of confession of sin, because they don't want to do it in an ungodly or a frivolous manner or a lighthearted manner or in a way that doesn't speak of the seriousness of the nature of the sacrifice in an unworthy manner, as Paul said. Imagine what would happen if husbands and wives decided to think about communion that way. Instead of just taking it ritualistically, think, wait a minute, I'm not getting along with my wife the way I should be. I'm not treating her with respect. I've got to repent of that. I've got to ask forgiveness from God and from her. Now I have the freedom to take it. Imagine if that discipline were practiced, as Paul put it, the kind of healing that would take place if Christians followed the New Testament parameters of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, I like what you just said, and it really does tie in nicely to what Neil just spoke of, that communion is not specifically something that's going to heal you physically per se, but it's the larger fellowship, the larger communion. And this being one aspect to it. And again, if we look at this in context, it is couched with the Lord's Supper, prayer, doctrine, evangelism. All these are couched together. So it is probably a larger picture, if you will, than just communion itself.
And I'm not saying that physical healing couldn't be a part of that. But healing is up to God's sovereign call in healing or not healing a person. But communion gives that opportunity. And if taking it biblically separates them from the opportunity of that possibility, well, that could be exactly what Paul was referring to.
Good, good, good points. Thanks also to you, Neil, for bringing that out. That was great. So with this idea of breaking bread as a priority, inevitably, we're going to come up to the point of how often are we to take bread? Some churches teach that you have to take it weekly. Other churches would say, well, monthly. Some churches say, well, every quarter. Others will do it just during the big seasons, Easter, Christmas, so on and so forth. So, Skip, let's get back. What does the Bible teach us as how often we should be taking communion?
There's no parameters around the word often. And so when we look at the principle, do it often, then we look at the outworking of that principle in the New Testament historical book of Acts, and then we follow that through the epistolatory literature. We don't find the parameters really any less nebulous than just often. We see the early church doing it daily, Acts 2:46. We see them then doing it weekly. That's the little cameo that we get in chapter 20, verse 7, the first day of the week when the disciples gather together to break bread. But it could be done as often as one wants. He commanded us to do it, but he didn't say do it on a certain time, and here's why. It's to be done in a worthy manner. There has to be an element of, I want to do this. Not just I have to do it, not just a command of Christ, I got to do it. Because part of doing it in a worthy manner, now it touches my motive. Now it touches my will. And if my will isn't affected with a proper motive, that indicates a deeper problem. So I think it's left that kind of nebulous way on purpose, because otherwise people do it meritoriously, thinking that grace will be conveyed to them if they take it, or they'll be saved if they take it, or it'll cover up for a sin they never repented of. And that's taking it in an unworthy manner as well.
Mm. And Neil, when we're talking of breaking the bread as a priority, and we're here, let's say, practically as the church body, Skip in tonight's teaching encouraged team leaders and home studies to do it as well. But how can we here at the local church incorporate communion as often as we desire? What are some of the ways, not only us as individual families, as the father and mother getting together, but as a church, what are some of the unique ways we could incorporate this idea of taking communion on a very practical, weekly, daily, whatever basis?
Well, you know, I think just even before considering the manner in which I think it's important, as Skip does here at Calvary of Albuquerque, is the believers hear from the authoritative voice of the pulpit that it's okay for them to even administer the elements to their family, to a small group, to their employees at work. Because coming from the tradition I came from, one of the great things about it is that there was a reverence to communion, but it was ceremonial. And then in my mind, I always saw that you had to be robed properly, you had to have the right office in order to bless the communion before the elements before they were given. It's revolutionary to a saved soul to realize that they, with the right heart, with reverence, with a deep understanding of the blessedness and even something that Pastor Skip talked about tonight, the great privilege it is to go into God's presence in this manner, that they themselves could administer it. And so, as you mentioned, Brian, a few good ideas already. Husbands, men, around the dinner table. You can also, if you own a business, incorporate your employees that are believers and that would like to partake. There's also ways in which you want to incorporate it regularly with your men's Bible study or your women's group or any kind of fellowship group. Tonight at the service, we had the leader of the runners ministry here at the church open up in prayer. They need to know that, you know, it's not going to hurt their tummy before they go exercise, or perhaps they can wait till afterwards. But boy, what a great thing to do out in the wilderness, have communion before or after a run, honoring the Lord at all times in all opportunities, no matter where you're at.
That's great, because as a memorial, that's exactly what it is doing. It's honoring the Lord. And when you get believers together, you're saying, we're coming together mm-hmm. to honor him in this fashion. So the breaking of bread is a priority. We're to be wholly devoted to doing it on a constant basis, and that constant is really unended, as often as one desires. So there's lots of opportunities for that. Point number two that you covered tonight, Skip, really tends to be the more controversial aspect of communion, and that is breaking bread has a pattern. And you covered specifically one element in this, three general ideas regarding communion or the Eucharist. The first is transubstantiation, and this is where people believe it's the actual literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, such as the Roman Catholic Church. And then you said consubstantiation, which is a unique presence, which tends to be more Lutheran and Anglican in their or Episcopal here in the United States. And then the third is a memorial or a figurative, where we see it as an emblem. So this particular area here, Skip and Neil, as you both know, is very, very controversial. As a matter of fact, our first caller, who sadly hung up already, but Luther, if you're still listening, we hope you're dialed in and listening to this aspect of it, because your question was simply, how is it not the actual body of Christ? So Luther, probably coming from a Roman Catholic background, and his question is simply, Skip and Neil, how is the elements not the actual body of Christ, which is the transubstantiation teaching? Neil, let's start off with you.
Well, you know, this was of particular interest to me, having come from the background that I came from, and learning through church history that much of what the Roman tradition teaches about it being the actual blood and body of Christ comes from teaching that is extra-biblical. In other words, these are doctrines and instructions that were given outside of the Scripture and found only within the historical record of the Roman tradition. Now, from the scriptural standpoint, the most clear and simple answer to that question is the Scripture does not teach that this is the actual body and blood of Christ. The Scripture, as was referred to tonight in the service, shows us that we're to do this in remembrance of the Lord. And so, in as much as these other traditions, be it the Lutheran or the Roman tradition, look at them as the actual elements or having a very special union with the elements. Something that Skip shared tonight that was profound was that we're to look at them emblematically and look through them to the true meaning of what they represent. And that's a constant, sacred, holy reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ gave up his body and shed his blood for the remission of our sins.
So, Skip, what would we do with the pundit, the person who would take the stance, well, did not Jesus say, this is my body, this is my blood? And they look at that linking verb and say, Jesus is clearly stating that this is his body and this is his blood. How would you respond to that?
What strikes me here, just don't want to pass this up, is that the question that was sent in comes from a man named Luther.
Yeah.
it strikes me. Because Martin Luther stood against this teaching of transubstantiation. But part of Catholic sacerdotalism, Roman Catholic teaching of the role of the priesthood, etc., is that there is a change, a constitutional change in the elements themselves, where they become, that is why they are treat communion with such, superstitious reverence. That is, if it falls to the ground, a special covering is over it because Jesus fell to the ground. And though I appreciate the reverence with which communion is done, it now confines the handling of the elements to one who falls in line with the vicar of Christ and the and the passing down of the mantle, so to speak, of pope to pope and bishops and archbishops that come, they say, from Christ, which it lacks historical precedent. But, Brian, let's say I were to stand up and hold a Bible in my hand and say, this is my life. You would understand what I would mean by that.
Right.
You wouldn't say, really? Like, you have veins and cells of your body in that Bible?
Right.
I'd say, well, that's silly to think that. Or what if a guy's made the expression, he loved to work on cars. Cars are my life. Same idea.
Right.
Jesus made many statements that are obviously to be taken not literally, literal in the sense of what they convey. The greater truth is literal, but it is not woodenly literal. So Jesus said, I am the door. He's the door. Is Jesus a block of wood with hinges on it? And which door is he so that we can take it and have it as a relic? That's what would happen.
Right.
It's obvious that he is simply saying, I am the portal. I am the means by which a person comes into life. And it goes along with the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the entrance, the way, the door. So all of that is a beautiful metaphor to speak of a greater principle. So is this. When Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, Roman Catholics take that in a wooden literal sense, which is interesting because there's a lot of the Bible they don't take in a wooden literal sense, but they love to allegorize it, and incredibly so. But that's one that they have taken and made a dogma of. It came much later, though, to be honest with you, in history, predating Catholic Church, there's others who believe that.
Mm-hmm.
I mentioned a few tonight. Cyril of Jerusalem, Gregory of Nyssa, John Chrysostom. These took it that way, but it was not without debate and controversy then. Not everybody agreed with it. You might have two or three that held to it, but by and large, the church didn't hold to that as a whole until the Roman Catholics put that into their dogmas.
Yeah, and it's important to point out that this very subject has caused many churches to split, many individuals to part ways throughout the whole entire history.
Kind of defeats the whole idea of communion, doesn't it?
That's exactly right. As we pointed out, it's to bring us together. It's the thing we should hold in common, not the thing that separates us. But the reality is that many churches are separated by this. And so on this subject of breaking bread as a pattern, and we'll soon enough get to what the pattern is, as you pointed out, as paralleling them to the Passover, Skip. But let's get some thoughts from some of our listeners. Let's go to Joshua, who's calling from Las Lunas, who has a question about what some of these churches are believing and teaching. So hi, Joshua. You're in Connection Q&A.
Hi, how are you guys doing?
Great,
doing great.
Great service tonight, by the way. It was an epic event, Pastor Skip. I enjoyed it. I guess my question is, although I didn't go to church frequently growing up, but when I did, it was to a Catholic church. Most of my, or at least half of my family is predominantly Catholic. And when communion was taken at the service, every time I know I was interested in it one time, and I was reprimanded somewhat sternly and told, no, you're not allowed to do that. And it was always put in my mind that unless, you know, I had the right classes and the background and I was, you know, prepared in this certain way, that that was just unacceptable for me to even think about partaking in it. And only recently took communion for the first time at Calvary down in Belen.
Mm-hmm.
And I was somewhat hesitant just because it was this instilled, you know, thought in my mind that, you know, well, this is what I was initially taught. You know, this is what I was initially, you know, it was the first thing I learned was that it you're not allowed to do this, you know. So, and I'm sure I'm not the only one that's experienced that. So it's, you know, somewhat of a relief to know that, you know, to see other people taking it, and it's not this, you know, taboo concept, or you have to be, you know, more worthy than the rest to be able to participate. So I was just wondering if you could touch on that, and maybe if there's somebody else that has been somewhat hesitant to partake in it because of what they were initially taught, you know, maybe that would help somebody else out too.
Joshua, you raise a valid point, and essentially it comes down to what we know is in the church, an open versus a closed communion. What you're referring to at Calvary is Calvary's have an open communion. Anyone who professes Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior can come to the table, whereas other churches have a closed communion where you have to go through classes and be essentially confirmed. Skip, maybe you could speak some on that.
The difference is where the onus of responsibility is placed, individually or corporately. A church that has a closed communion is deciding to limit the communion to adherents of that particular church, those that they know, those that they have baptized. And the motive is pure. The motive is because we don't want to ever have in our midst something that is taking place where Christ is dishonored by people who aren't his taking communion. But I would simply counter that by saying, even if you know them, and even if they've been baptized in your church, you may not really know them. Boy, have I been surprised by people I thought I knew over the years, and suppose their walks and commitments to Jesus Christ and his church were like only to have a serious wake-up call. So while I appreciate that responsibility, I believe the Bible places the responsibility not on the organization but on the individual. Hmm. Because Paul writes to the church in Corinth and tells the people what they must do before they take communion, not to the elders who administer the communion. The onus of responsibility is on the person, and so it's individuated for the people themselves to take it or not take it. And also, though Paul does give a warning, it's not like Paul is trying to prohibit people from taking it. He would want the embrace to be large. After all, the meaning of communion is that we all do it, and that we all realize the source of our spiritual life. So I love this story about a theologian, Presbyterian theologian from Edinburgh. I wrote you a note on this this week, Brian, named John Duncan. And as an elder of a church in Edinburgh, they were having a communion service. There was a girl in the church who refused the elements when they were being passed by. She turned her head away because she felt she was unworthy. And John Duncan knew her, knew the situation, and insisted that she take it, even though she felt like, oh, I shouldn't do it. I've had bad thoughts, or I did something bad. And she had made her heart right before the Lord, and he knew that. He just said, take it, lassie. It's for sinners. And that's the whole point of it. It's for sinners. It's right. The emblem that we look back to by which we are cleansed, not only for perfect people. In fact, it's for imperfect people. It's for sinners.
Right.
The communion speaks of his great mercy. We don't deserve it, and we didn't deserve it. And if we didn't deserve it, hey, listen, if God loved me when I was a filthy, pot-smoking pagan in 1973 and was willing to forgive me and grant me the righteousness of his son, well, what does Paul say about that? How shall he not then freely with him give us all things?
Yeah.
So if he did it then, why would he like withhold his mercy now?
Yeah, and by the way, Skip, I love that quote. Thanks for sending me that. Neil, this is the same dilemma, essentially, you referred to at the beginning of the program.
Right.
You, interestingly enough, like Skip, grew up Roman Catholic.
Oh.
And then when you came to Calvary, where there's an open communion, you were like, oh, where's the priest? Can't they hire a priest to do this? So how did you work through that process of coming from a more restrictive closed communion and then really participating in an open communion?
Well, Joshua, if you're still there on the line, one of the things I want to ask you first before I even attempt to answer the question was, could you tell us when it was that you came to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?
Can you repeat that, please?
Yeah. When did you come to faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior?
Well, this is a tough question. I kind of called back a few weeks ago dabbing on this, but a few years ago I did, and then I backslid horribly. I was honest in my acceptance of it, but I think my motives were a bit skewed, and it was kind of a, come on, God, help me out, and I'll do what you want. And as soon as I got what I wanted, then I completely negated anything that I had promised.
Great. Right. I think that even gives a little bit of a backdrop for answering the question that Brian had asked me, and that's that, what did it take for me? What did it take for most people? I think that the best way to work through any issues where there is a hesitancy, perhaps a guilt that you don't know if it's right or wrong to have that kind of guilt, is allow yourself to be overwhelmed, tsunamied with the truth, so that as you realize more and more of God's greatness, the lengths, the depths of his love and forgiveness, you're going to realize how personal this is and how personal your own relationship with the Lord is. And so you can pray and ask God to dissolve these things that perhaps might still be some of the baggage that's keeping you from going forward in Christ, even in this area of partaking communion with great joy and excitement and passion and humility. And oftentimes, when I take communion, God brings tears to my eyes because I am once again reminded how incredible it is that I get to know the Maker of heaven and earth. And something that's true, and I'm sure it's the experience of both Skip and Brian and others, the more I grow in the Lord and the more years that pass by, I'm increasingly surprised that God would do what he's done for me and that he would give me life in him and so much more. So with every year that goes by, it just gets more and more intense for me as far as appreciation and just so much gratitude for actually being able to be called the Lord's and to remember him in this way.
I like that. And even though some traditions have a very high view of communion, I like that a lot, Neil, because as we grow in the Lord, it's the more we begin to appreciate what communion actually means. It has a much more profound effect on our life than just doing this basic sacramental, traditional type thing. It takes on a greater scope in our life. So, Joshua, hopefully that helped you. We appreciate your call. We thank you for your faithful listening. But we've got to move to our next caller who has a question about this same topic. Roger, who's calling from Marble, Minnesota, who has a question about consubstantiation. Hi, Roger. You're on Connection Q&A.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I grew up in a Lutheran church, Missouri Synod, and I... with all due respect to the folks that are in there, I don't want to be offensive or anything, but I'm just wondering about Martin Luther. He protested transubstantiation, but then he accepted consubstantiation. And I was taught that it's a means of grace, but if grace is by works, then it's no more grace. And I am saved. I've been saved since March 5th, 1977, and I realize that the Lord's table is a memorial to look back, but I just thought maybe get your thoughts on this.
First of all, Roger, great insight and really good theological or biblical perspective on that, because the three of us sitting in this room would agree with you on that particular element. So, Skip, let's you unpack that a little bit.
First of all, I'm so glad to get a caller from Minnesota. I used to spend my summers there every other summer. My mom was from New Ulm, Minnesota. It's beautiful country. Mm-hmm. And great, hardworking, salt-of-the-earth people fill that area. So, Roger, we're glad you called. I have no problem fellowshipping with a Lutheran who holds to consubstantiation. If they know Christ, they're my brother in Christ. And even if they were to make a huge deal over this issue, which some that I have dialogued with have made a huge issue over, I still welcome their fellowship and enjoy the dialogue. This isn't one of those things that we divide over, but we certainly can talk about and debate over. Yeah, Luther was a product partially of his environment, though he was a great scholar. He grew up believing transubstantiation, and that's where he came from. And so in examining the text with that grid that he came from as a Catholic and as a schooled Roman Catholic and as a professor, a doctor of theology, when he studied the text and he pored over the text, he could make the leap from transubstantiation by saying that the body of Christ is present with the elements, though not in the elements as the Catholic Church would. It was almost a lawyer's dividing line, just a little bit of a fine tweaking of it. And I think it was due to his background. It's what he was raised with. So he was already challenging a lot in the church, and believe me, that was enough to put him in consternation of a lot of Catholic clergy, just making that. Today we go, well, that's not that big of a deal, but it was a huge deal back then. But you know what? Roger is so right, because if it's a means of grace, ooh, be careful by the word means, because grace is either conferred not because of anyone or anything, and if it is, it's not grace. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, one of the great tenets of Lutheran theology is salvation apart from works, purely by grace. You know, some of the great tenets of the Reformation. So I believe other reformers besides Luther got it right. Mm-hmm. I believe John Calvin got this right. I don't agree with everything Calvin said. John Calvin got this right, and I think Ulrich Zwingli got this right, the Swiss reformer as well.
As well as the English reformers who followed suit, which in turn really influenced, you know, America in a sense, you know, our understanding of this, the Anglican, yes, and the Episcopal idea of this this concept. But did that help you, Roger?
Yeah, it was good. I was wondering, too, is there any resources that a person could get or places to go to on the web for witnessing?
For witnessing?
For like general witnessing?
For the consubstantiation.
Oh, okay. Well, you know, there's a lot of information on the web, and you really have to be careful of how you wade through that, because some that I have seen take a hard line transubstantiation, others take the consubstantiation. And so when you're looking at that, I would go to sites that have what I would call a more general academic or educational viewpoint, where they try to present all three views and then show you the scriptures. But CARN, Christian Apologetics Resource Network, is a great website that deals with cults, Christian doctrine, other things of that nature. And so CARN, I think it's .org. Very general website, tries to be balanced. They deal with cults. Not that we're saying Roman Catholics or Lutherans are cult, hear us out, but they do deal with these subjects, mm-hmm, that sometimes are sticky for the body of Christ. And this is one particular one.
And Brian, Rogers should know is that when you approach a site like CARN and others, they're not going to give you a definitive statement regarding this, because they're going to, you know, tip the hat and give deference to the Lutheran theology and others, because it is a secondary issue, and there's a large percentage of believers who follow that belief.
Yeah. Yeah. So, Roger, we do so appreciate you calling all the way from Minnesota. As Skip mentioned, I too love the States, have fished at Lake Ida and have caught some great fish there. So God bless you. Thank you for your call, and we do appreciate you listening to Connection Q&A. Skip, we got to keep moving
here. Now, wait a minute, Brian. You just gave me a revelation. you, Brian Nixon, went fishing. Okay, now this to me is like, no, wait, I gotta hear this, because I know you pretty well. And before the show, you said you don't even know how to barbecue.
Skip, that sounded much more impressive than it was. And now,
did you catch the fish, and did you grab the fish in your hand?
Skip, here's the truth of the matter. I went fishing with my father, so he brought me there.
Does that mean you bought fish at the local market that was caught in that lake?
Worse, Skip. I had a guide who had a machine, and he told me where to drop the line, and he helped me pull up the fish. But it really sounded good when I said I went fishing. You just uncovered my whole, you know, because it sounded good. Hey, I went fishing in Lake Ida. I went with a guide who told me where to drop, and he actually
caught
the fish.
Brian, I've known you for so many years, and so when you said you went fishing, I thought, he just doesn't strike me as somebody who would go fishing.
I've been caught.
The fish.
I went on the boat is probably more accurate. So Roger, let me just back up. Skip called my bluff. I was on a boat in Lake Ida where the fishing guide told me to drop a line, and then he reeled it in for me. So that's as closest as I've got to fishing before. God bless you, Roger. So skip back. We've covered now breaking bread is a priority. Breaking bread is a pattern. Could you briefly, we've talked now about transubstantiation in length, consubstantiation, and memorial, but you alluded to tonight in your message that there is a pattern, but the pattern is not necessarily related to those three arguments, though they're legitimate arguments, but it's related more or less to the Passover and the four glasses. Could you briefly give us kind of an overview of what you were referring to there?
Communion was given. The Lord's Supper was given at a Passover meal by our Lord, who was the host of a Pesach or Passover meal in Jerusalem with his disciples. And it was there, using the elements that were familiar to these Jewish disciples of Messiah. They were familiar with what the intention of the Passover meal was a retrospect of the deliverance from Egypt. And what Jesus did is eclipse that with some greater meaning, saying that, you know, you've been delivered out of Egypt by a Passover lamb, but I'm going to deliver you from sin. And there's a huge difference. Passover celebrates something that was a continual sacrifice. They had to bring lambs every day, every day. And Passover was every year. Jesus is a once-for-all unique finished work. So it is much greater, and it rightfully eclipses it. But there were four glasses of wine at a meal, and the host would lift them up, and it would initiate a part of the meal. The third glass Jesus lifted was the cup of redemption that took place at the end of the Passover meal. And at the end of the Passover meal, when they were celebrating the redemption out of Egypt, not just the Passover lamb that was slain, that was the first cup, but the redemption of the people out of the land, out of slavery, out of bondage, that he gave new significance to it, saying this cup is the cup of the new covenant. So their minds would have gone to texts like Jeremiah 31. You know, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the ones I made with their forefathers in the past. I'll write my law in their hearts, etc. So their minds would have gone there. That's what they were familiar with. So to them, it was a jaw-dropping experience. It was a twist they didn't expect. Though they came to believe in him, he's adding a sense of finality and superiority to a familiar meal.
I absolutely love this. And, of course, this is a teaching I've heard, but it was such a great reminder, Skip, for me personally, to put on the glasses of the first century and to look at this act here in Luke from a first century angle of what Jesus actually would have been doing at the Passover, at that moment, after he's lifted the first glass of wine and the blessing and the second glass of where they dip the sweet and sour to represent. But then that third glass of redemption, it really helps bring greater clarity to the purpose and really foreshadowing of what was to come.
Yes, because communion celebrated by the early church closely emulated the Passover, though in a very stripped down sense. It was something inaugurated at a Passover, and the elements were from the Passover meal itself.
Yeah, great. So that really is the pattern when we look at Scripture, the pattern of the Passover from a first century angle of what Jesus actually would have been doing. So we've looked at priority, we've looked at pattern, and sadly, So sad. We only have 5 minutes left to look at these last two. But the third point was the breaking of a bread has a purpose. And in that, you looked at three areas. You're looking backward, you look to the present, and you look forward. Neil, let's uncover what looking backward is. So obviously Skip taught on it, but what was the meaning, the purpose of looking backward? What are we looking backward to when we take communion?
Well, I'll tell you what, on a personal level, when we look backwards, it always tells us about where we come from. And so, lest any of us ever grow in our faith to the point that we become proud or perhaps too comfortable in what we bring to the table, so to speak, we can always go back at the great equalizer, which is the cross. And so when we look back, it's a personal reminder of where we come from. We've been forgiven of our sins, no matter what class we are in society, no matter what title we might have within a church, and no matter what accomplishments or things God might have used us to do in the past, we are all equal at the cross. And so when we look back individually, it's a humbling reminder. When we look back collectively, we're reminded that we're all a part of God's family through the same way. Mm-hmm. Again, no matter what class of people we are or what our own lineage or heritage is, the cross is the great equalizer.
Yeah, I like that. So you're actually paralleling that to the last point, that cup of redemption. We're looking back to what Christ did on the cross for our redemption. Mm-hmm. Great point. So, Skip, we've looked backward, but the purpose is also to look at the present. What exactly are we to do in that area?
Well, I'll tie it into the first. I don't think you can march forward unless you look backwards correctly. If you forget where you came from, if you forget the hole from which you were dug, to use this Old Testament metaphor, if you forget that there would be no hope, there would be no life, there would be no heaven without the cross, we'll not be able to march forward. So the cross isn't just a past event we look backward to. And our salvation isn't just a past event that happened 5 years ago, 5 days ago, or 50 years ago. It's a present reality. If it's not, something's wrong with it. And Jesus used the present tense. This is the covenant. He was establishing a once and for all new covenant. There won't be a third or a fourth or a fifth. It's not Islam after Christianity. That was it.
Right.
It was the new covenant. And it's a present tense because it's a present reality. Hmm. And if I'm always, my Christianity is all in the past tense, something's wrong. So it's a present reality. This is the covenant. And then it's future. We show or proclaim the Lord's death until he come. He come. So communion was meant to look back, but always with the caveat that the absent one is coming again. The slain one is coming again. John saw the one who said, I was dead, but am alive forevermore.
Yeah.
And he's coming again. And that brings us hope. So the Christian truth isn't just rooted in history. There's more to come, and the best is yet to come.
I so appreciate you outlining this in this fashion, Skip, because as is my custom when we're doing this, I'll read up a little bit in Griffith Thomas's book, The Sacrament of Our Redemption.
Excellent.
He does this exact same thing. He says, the communion is the gospel in miniature. Hmm. You have the redemption looking back. You have the present reality of the Holy Spirit leading us and directing us. And then you have that future hope of the coming King, Christ, coming for us. So beautiful, beautiful picture that we get in communion. So that is the purpose of communion, looking backward presently and looking forward. And then the final point tonight, Skip, was breaking bread requires preparation. And here you looked at the fact that we need to examine ourselves. So, Neil, just really quickly, why is it important for us to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table?
Well, I'll tell you what, it's going to intensify the honor with which you look back, the appreciation with which you look back. It's going to intensify your own humility, knowing that before God, without him, you can do nothing. Mm. But it's also on the converse of that, going to increase your dependence upon him. It's going to increase your appreciation of him. And so it's so important to have a time of asking God, Lord, reveal sins that I've even forgotten about, and let's bring them before you now. Let's go through them systematically in my mind. Let's confess them, allow you to cleanse them, and then receive the elements with the proper heart, the proper reality of being forgiven in Christ. Mm.
Which leads us to another point you taught tonight, Skip, was this misunderstanding of a particular text in relationship to 1 Corinthians 11:27, where it says, don't take unworthy. Don't take in an unworthily. And you clarified it's not unworthily, adverb versus adjective. What did you mean by that?
I meant simply that it's not speaking about the person's worth or worthiness, but the practice of communion's doing that in a worthy manner. It's not saying, are you a worthy person? Then you should take it. If you're an unworthy person, don't take it. It's an unworthy manner. It's the way in which a person does it. The person himself, herself, is clearly unworthy to be saved, unworthy to be in heaven, unworthy. But that's what grace is all about. It confers benefit to those who aren't worthy. Hmm. So when it says unworthily or in an unworthy manner, it's an adjective. It's not an adverb. If it were an adverb, it would say, you who are unworthy, but it modifies the manner. The noun is the manner. So it's simply saying, it's not saying, don't take it if you don't feel worthy. It says, don't do it in an unworthy manner. Well, what would that be? Well, I suppose if you took it frivolously, if you took it ritualistically, if you took it conveniently because, well, I really don't want to do it, but you largely ignore it. If you do it with bitterness and sin in your heart and don't deal with sin on a personal level, mm-hmm. and it's like, well, I'm going to, you know, walk away from my wife or my husband, but I'm going to take communion first.
Right.
Okay, that's very, very serious. You have to deal inwardly with sinful issues. So, you know, the outworking of that is wonderful. It's going to bring reconciliation. Mm. It's going to bring healing.
Yeah. And I like what you said when we approach it in our preparation, to take it humbly and with forethought, giving it thought of what it truly means to our life. Great discussion tonight, Neil and Skip. We've looked at breaking bread as a priority, has a pattern, has a purpose, and requires preparation. We had great calls from Luther, Joshua, and Roger. Thank you, gentlemen, for joining us
in
this conversation. Thank you for Sophia and Steve, our engineers. And Skip, Neil, what a blessing this was. Hopefully our listeners were encouraged and blessed and really grew in their understanding of this vital
topic. And Brian, thank you. You're a blessing.
Yes. Well, please join us next week, same time, same station. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.
Thanks for joining us for this edition of Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip Heitzig. We'll be here live next Saturday night at 8 p.m., right after the evening service from Calvary of Albuquerque. You can still email your questions to knkt@calvaryabq.org or call them in live next time on Connection Q&A.